A good hymn is also a sermon to instruct our hearts, exhort us and challenge us, and indeed what hymns the Lord has given to his church. And in the one we've sung this evening, may he be honored and we edified. Well, I began a few weeks ago looking with you at New Testament passages in which the second coming of Christ is referred to in one way or another, not necessarily specific passages which were written to teach of his second coming, but references that are made to his second coming in the process of exhortations on other matters. We began by looking in Hebrews chapter 10, where the apostle writing is challenging his reader to endurance, reminding them that he that shall come will come. And that is one of his arguments, to exhort them not to draw back, not to become faint or feeble in the struggle and the battle for truth, but to be steadfast and to stand strongly, because he that shall come will come. And that is every reason to stand fast. We looked last Lord's Day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 13, First Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage that is clearly written to instruct concerning the second coming of Christ, where it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God." And that description, that instruction concerning Christ's second coming, was given to comfort the people of God. The Thessalonian believers, who evidently had seen their loved ones pass from this life, expecting Christ to return, and he had not, and so those left and living were wondering what those who had predeceased them would miss out on when Christ came. And the apostle writes to them, "Let not your heart be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," and proceeds to describe Christ's coming and the fact that both the living and the dead at his coming will participate in that great event. And so he concludes that fourth chapter with the words, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." He used the second coming and described it to comfort the people that were in such sorrow. Well, this evening we come to another passage where the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy, the pastor, a young pastor who is looking to Paul as his mentor and seminary professor before there were any seminaries such as we know them today. And the Apostle Paul is instructing Titus on how he should go about the pastoral function of teaching God's people. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says to them, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." The things which are becoming of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not simply a body of truth that is articulated for people to hear, that is organized for people to understand. Sound doctrine will also result in a transformed life. And this is one of the marks of faithful preaching of the doctrine of Scripture, that as you set forth the truth of God's word, it is more than just religious information. The word of God is living. It is a cleansing agent. We read of the washing of water by the word. And the hearing of sound doctrine set before God's people will have an effect in the sanctifying of their actions, their lifestyle. There's been much emphasis over the past half century on practical preaching, how-to Christianity. And many have gone down the route of messages that simply tell you what you should do and shouldn't do. And I fear at times have established the false illusion that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts rather than a person whose work is to be expounded by way of doctrinal preaching. But the argument for the preaching on do's and don'ts, the how-to religion, is that we must be practical. Well, indeed, there is a place for practical instruction, but the exclusion of the preaching of doctrine is not the exclusion of practical instruction. In fact, instruction in righteousness must be and will be founded upon sound doctrine. And it is the preaching of the sound doctrine which is the meat for the soul, enabling it to live righteously. And this is what the Apostle Paul is setting before Titus, that he is to speak the things which become sound doctrine. And speaking that which becomes sound doctrine includes instruction in righteousness. So we'll simply quickly review the first few verses as we come to the conclusion of the chapter. He is, verse 2, to instruct the aged men to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, and patience. An old man who's just a silly old man doesn't do much for godliness, doesn't set an example. Sobriety is to mark maturity. Yea, sobriety will mark maturity. Sobriety in the sense of taking the things of God seriously. That does not exclude a good laugh and a good time, but it does exclude trifling foolishness which does not ultimately set forth the example of a believer. And so the aged men are to be instructed to be sober and grave and temperate, to have charity and patience. Verse 3, as well, the aged women, Titus is to instruct them also, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. The aged women are to be asked the question, does your living reflect and demonstrate holiness? By observing your normal way of living day by day, will one observe holiness, the evidence of the fear of God? They're not to be false accusers, not given to much wine. They're to be teachers of good things. They're to teach the young wives to love their husbands, to be serious, and to love their children. Well, as well, in verse number 6, the young men, they too are to be exhorted. And Timothy is, as Titus is told, that they are to be exhorted to be sober-minded. Young men have a way of getting together and having a great time. Every gathering is filled with laughter. They have their jokes, they have their wit, they have their humor, and what a time they can have. How well I remember from college days, thinking it as I went off to college after my foolish high school days, that now I'm going into some place where things are going to be serious about learning. Boy, I moved into the dormitory, and how quickly I learned it was a very different world. There's a place for a lot of laughter and fun, and nobody knows it better, I think, than young people and young men. But there is also to be, in the midst of all of the joy, in the midst of legitimate laughter, God intended us to laugh. My father used to make that point. God intended us to laugh, he said, otherwise he would not have made monkeys and some of you. And that is a matter, God intended us to laugh. He has a sense of humor. I have to think that when he talked about those who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, it was rather humorous to hear that. There's a place for laughter, for humor, but also there's a place in the midst of all of that to remember sobriety. Certain things are sacred. They are holy. They are pertaining unto God. And while God is the author of any joy we will ever receive, yet he is not a jokester as such. His name is to be hallowed and used reverently. And the people of God, rejoicing in his creation, are yet to live with a sense of godly sobriety. There are the things which are profound, and they have to do with God, and should therefore not be treated lightly or in a trivial manner, but with great sobriety. Young men, exhorted unto sobriety, they are to show themselves patterns of good works, an example of the believer. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy: let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example unto the believer in word, in charity, in conversation, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And so young men, verse 8, are to be of sound speech that cannot be condemned. And then verse number 9, there's the exhortation unto servants as well, slaves, as to how they were to conduct themselves. They were to be obedient to their masters. They were to strive to please the masters well. They were not to argue with them or contend with them, not answering again. They were to be good servants. Now, these instructions Titus was to give to the aged men, to the aged women, to the young men, to the young women, to the servants, those who were in servitude or slavehood as it was in that day. And all of these instructions were to be given because God had intervened in history in order to affect a people peculiar and unique unto himself. Verse 14, you see where he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That was God's purpose, and therefore the apostle exhorts Titus to address and teach the aged men and young men, the aged ladies and the young lady, the servants, give them this instruction, the purpose of which is to distinguish them from the ungodly, to sanctify them from ungodly ways, to set them apart as a peculiar people, zealous of good works, because Christ had given himself for that purpose. Now, as we address the fact that they were to be thus charactered because of what Christ had done, we come into the argument that Paul puts forth as to why this conduct should characterize God's people. And that argument begins in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." These things are to be among the aged men, the aged women, the young men, the young women, the servants, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God is God's favor, whereby he favors those who are most unworthy of favor. His goodness and his kindness unto men who deserve nothing but wrath, anger, judgment, and damnation. This grace of God, which bringeth salvation, he says, hath appeared to all men. Now you see the word appear there in verse 11, and then in verse number 13, he speaks of the glorious appearing. Two appearings appear in these few verses. The second one being the appearing that will take place when Christ returns, when he appears. The first one, therefore, we understand to be a reference to the first time he appeared. He is speaking of the fact that Christ has come. And because Christ has come and provided salvation for all who will believe, their life is to be changed. Because Christ has come to save, those who claim to be saved are to be different, for his coming was in order that he might redeem unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so in this passage, when we read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," understand in that is the incarnation of God. And when we start to try to contemplate grace, that is a good starting point. But it is a point which we will never complete. For the contemplation of God entering into human flesh is the wisdom of God so far above and removed from human wisdom that we can barely glimpse what it is in its richness and fullness. It, like the blazing sun, is such a radiant truth that we cannot even behold it. We read of it. God became man and dwelt among us. And in these few verses, I trust we will see the apostle makes the greater effort to affirm that very fact, that in the coming of Christ, which was the appearing of the grace of God, that it was not simply a great man born a babe and laid in a manger. It was not simply, as blasphemous religionists of our age would say, a superstar who entered into human presence. It was God himself, the creator of the ends of the earth, that fainteth not, neither is weary, who entered into a human body in order that he might become weary and faint and suffer every testing and temptation that we suffer, yea, even becoming obedient unto death. And beyond what we will suffer, even the death of the cross, it was God entering humanity for that purpose. That is the grace of God. God showing his favor to unworthy wretches, defiled sinners, who by nature are enemies of God. God entering humanity, incarnate. And so as he was incarnate in human flesh, it was that he might provide redemption, paying for our purchase with his own precious blood, that he might provide an atonement, a covering for all of our sins, that they are no longer seen by God, that he might provide a reconciliation for enemies who were at war with God and would be made at peace with God only if their hearts were subdued by sovereign love. It was that he might become a mediator for us and stand between us and God to represent us in the highest favor that God would ever observe, the favor of his own son's approval for his righteousness and his obedience to the law. All of these things and more are the manifestation of the grace of God, of which Paul speaks when the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared. It includes the giving of the Holy Spirit, who descended upon the church at Pentecost in answer to Christ's prayer to the Father that he would send the Spirit. It included the giving of the scriptures through the Spirit of God, the scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation. It includes the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which brings God's people unto Christ and unto the one who is the atonement for their sins. It includes the fact that you and I were born on the very day that we are born in order that we might live in an era and in a land where the gospel has been preached and known. For so many, born the same days we were, will live and die never hearing the gospel at all. And we have heard it and received it not because we are better than they nor more deserving than they, but because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto us. All of those things are a part of the appearing of God's grace. And so, because such grace has been shown, in order to redeem unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, therefore the aged men and the young men and the aged women and the young women and the servants need to hear specific instruction regarding godliness of living. He says there in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And this text has been used in order to teach a universal salvation, that indeed all will be saved, which is a teaching that we know from multiple other scriptures is not accurate and ignores the reality that there are some who are saved and will be with Christ forever, and others who are unrepentant and lost and will be in judgment forevermore. What then does it mean when it is saying that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men? That word all, which is used in a number of places in the New Testament, has often been construed in those places to teach a totality that is not found within the context. To give you an illustration of that, and I trust also to give you an example of how we need to understand these meanings, turn with me back to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We have here one of the proof texts that used to be among my favorite texts for refuting precious truths of Scripture, which I now recognize and believe. The truth that God has sovereignly chosen to reveal himself to certain elect individuals and to save them by that revelation of himself. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, the same apostle who wrote to Titus, writes, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." There's the statement. "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, I used that fourth verse many times to argue that God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, which I construed to mean that each and every single individual in the world, God was wringing his hands essentially to try to get them to get on board with him and accept the gospel and be saved. But then I noticed that that same statement, all men, is used in verse number 1. And in verse number 1, it is saying that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And what does that mean? Does it mean, therefore, that our prayer list should include the name of every single living human being? Impossible. We cannot pray that way. Does it mean that we are to pray, as I've heard brethren pray in other contexts, "O Lord, we pray for all of those for whom it is our duty to pray, Amen. No, I don't think that is the case either. The context is telling us who all men are. And so let's read it once again. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, there they are, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, he's telling them to pray for all men. And he's saying, yes, even for kings and for all that are in authority. Kings, who in that era, many of which were tyrants, were themselves posing as gods. Those who were in authority, they were a God-rejecting group, pagans and heathens. Surely their minds could never be changed. Surely their hearts could never be softened. Why do we need to waste our breath praying for useless endeavors? And Paul writes to Timothy, the young pastor, and says, do not exclude them from your praying because they are so unreachable. No, do not exclude any group of people from your praying. Pray for men indiscriminately. They may be a wicked king, but don't let that keep you from praying for them. They may be a part of a group that is organized for the very purpose of combating the truth. Don't let their hardness of heart discourage you from praying for them. Pray for men of all sorts. That is what is meant when it states that we are to pray for all men because God would have men of all sorts to be saved. And the history of Christ's church has graciously and blessedly demonstrated that. And so, using that same pattern, Paul speaks to another pastor, Titus, instructing him in chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And who's included in that? Old men, old ladies, young men, young ladies, slaves, people from every people group you can name, from every tribe, from every nation. The grace of God has appeared, the grace that brings salvation to people of every group. And so, given that the grace of God has come, exhort them unto holiness. Having cited what we will call the illuminator, grace which illumines, brings salvation, Paul then proceeds to speak of grace as our instructor in verse number 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now there are two elements in this verse. Grace teaches negatively, and grace teaches positively. Negatively, this grace of God, this favor of God shown in Christ's appearing, his coming to save us, negatively, it tells us we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness. What is ungodliness. Well, we can say that ungodliness is anything that is unlike God, and we are correct. We can say that ungodliness is anything that is unholy, and we are correct. In Romans chapter 1, the 18th verse, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that phrase, hold the truth in unrighteousness, a very literal translation would be, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The truth that God has revealed, they suppress it. They don't want it to enter their lives. They don't want it to enter their minds. They don't want to hear it. They will not come to a place where the truth is preached. If one seeks to speak to them about the truth, they turn them off and turn them away. And when the truth revealed, even in conscience, comes to their mind, they endeavor to suppress it, because what they want to do, they are going to do. They have made themselves their own God, their own law, their own standard of righteousness. And so they hold down divine truth in unrighteousness. That is ungodliness. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And so, whenever, knowing the truth, you are tempted to do that which violates divine truth, you are tempted unto ungodliness. Whenever you conduct yourself in any manner that is contrary to Scripture, it is ungodliness. And God's grace teaches us, deny that ungodliness. God's grace, demonstrated in Christ hanging upon Calvary's cross, the Son of God, a sacrifice for sin, in the ignominy and shame and unspeakable agonies of Calvary, bearing our sin in his body. There is what our sin is. There is what our sin has done. And divine grace, showing us a slain Savior, teaches us that we should be denying ungodliness. And, inseparable from ungodliness, worldly lusts or worldly passions. Those passions of the flesh, the sinful desires, the desires with regard to the natural wholesome appetites of the flesh, but the desires unbridled and going unto excess. Fire is good as long as you are in control of it. But when it gets out of your control, suddenly you are controlled by it, and the destruction is beyond estimate. So it is that your passions and lusts are like a fire within. God has given you the appetites of the flesh, for we must eat, we must reproduce, we must exist in this world to his glory. But when the fleshly passions begin controlling us instead of us controlling them, then the fire has gotten out of hand and can only bring destruction. And the warnings of the destruction of sin throughout the scripture, warnings of destruction here and now in this life, are abundant, to say nothing of the destruction that is everlasting in the lake of fire. The passions of the flesh are to be subdued, for they, in fact, are the very seed of ungodliness. Ungodliness arises out of the fleshly lusts unbridled. And so they are both put together here. And the grace of God teaches us, through the appearing of Christ and his atoning sacrifice, that we are to deny ungodliness and our fleshly passions. The passion for possessions, hoarding, accumulating. They that will be rich fall into many a foolish and hurtful snare, drown themselves in perdition. The passion for self-assertiveness. I am right, 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 so I'll fight, fight, fight. It will be my way. I will have the last word. I will prove that they are wrong and that I am right. Such passions are a manifestation of ungodliness. They are the opposite of Christ, who gave his back to the smiter and his cheeks to those who plucked out the hair, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. God's grace teaches us, deny ungodliness and worldly passions, and in their place to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That word soberly has the idea of self-mastery. All of the energy that is expended in order to practice ungodliness and fleshly passion, let that energy instead be channeled into the control of these fleshly passions and the denial of ungodliness. Living soberly, living with a God consciousness that governs our actions and that rules our thoughts. God is, therefore, I must, you fill in the blanks. That ruling God consciousness will be expressed in a soberness of life. You take temptations seriously and seek to avoid it. You take the precepts of God's word seriously and pray for grace to abide by them. You wish to live in such a way that when you stand before God, he can look at your life, and rather than being merely wood, hay, and stubble to be consumed by the fires of judgment, find there the very works that Christ has done through you, the only thing which will withstand the judgment seat of Christ. Live soberly and righteously. The idea here is to live with a sense of fairness toward others. Even as Christ lived righteously, never seeking his own, but seeking those whom God had given him, and seeking their own redemption and restoration. Righteous living is honest living. You tell the truth. You tell only the truth. You live the truth. For there are those who can tell you the truth, but do it in such a way and at such a time, not to inform you with the truth, but rather to manipulate you into a position that will serve some hidden agenda that they are working on. Unrighteous living, that is. Truth in speech, truth in motivation, truth in thought, truth for the sake of truth, not simply the truth that you are speaking, but the truth who is our Savior, Christ, the way, the truth, the life. Living, speaking truthfully for Christ's sake. Integrity in dealing with others. All of these things are a part of the righteousness he speaks of. Christ appeared in order that we might be taught thus to deny ungodliness and fleshly passions, and in the contrast to live soberly, righteously, and godly. We are to be godly. And this speaking of living a godly manner simply refers to devotion, devotedness, true piety and reverence with respect to the one who is the only proper object of worship. Living in the fear of God, living again with the realization God is, and that is all that matters. Therefore, grant that I might fit into the space which God has created for me, and that I might fill it with God-likeness rather than with mere wasted fleshly passions. Godliness. Living with that thought. God. He is all that matters. And where do I stand with him? And he says that we might deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, stating that Christ gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world. It's great to think about the deliverance that will be ours when Christ returns, when we are taken from this world, when finally we are in heaven, no longer tempted with all of the passions of the flesh and the ways of men. But Christ gave himself that he might deliver us not only from hell, but from this present evil world, here and now. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the grace of God is what teaches us that we should deny the ungodliness and worldly lusts and live unto God. But then the apostle adds to this instruction a great incentive for living this godly, world-denying life. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. These instructions, flowing out of the fact that God's grace has appeared in Christ unto godliness, should be encouraged, motivation to live unto them should arise out of this fact that we are looking for the blessed hope. We are living with an eye toward the fact that there is a hope out there for us which is blessed. It's the idea of a happy hope. How often when the word blessed is used in the scripture, it could be translated just as well, happy. And the point that Adam made so well this morning, that God's people will be a happy people, that real joy is found only when it comes to knowing Christ and Christ being known. Was it last Sunday or the Sunday before last that the news media reported so abundantly the Women's March on Washington, D.C.? And any of you who have heard the news reports of that, by the way, I saw one report that said the news media reported the Women's March 129 times as much as they report the March for Life in Washington. But I come away from the reports on the Women's March with the thought, my, that's an angry group of people. They are unhappy. And the celebrities among them who spoke, from what I understand, were as vile and profane and wretched in their communications as a drunken sailor could be. They were angry. They were most unhappy. On Friday, my wife and I participated in the March for Life in Washington. I lament that there is so strong a promotion of Roman Catholicism at that event. And while I have no sympathies for the Church of Rome, yet it is the Church of Rome that is carrying the banner the highest for the pro-life movement. But one of the things that was very marked about that march was everybody was happy. There was a pleasantness. It was positive. It was upbeat. Nobody was angry, unless it might have been a few priests who were hearing the street preachers. And if they were angry for that cause, God be praised. I was so thankful for the street preachers who were there. The point is that God's people, governed by God's law, will be the happiest that humanity can be. And this is what the apostle is speaking of when he speaks of the blessed hope. My friends, Christ is coming. We have every reason to be the most optimistic people on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will not return to be beaten down and spat upon and crucified as he came the first time. He will return in glory. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He will come in triumph. His church, which has been persecuted and hated through the centuries, will then be seen to be a glorious church. As I recall Dr. Paisley repeating as only he could, Christ's church will be glorious and victorious. That's our future. It is a blessed hope. It's blessed because it has a sure foundation. It is founded upon the fact that Christ came once before and here atoned for our sin and promised that he will come again. It's blessed because it has a glorious author, God himself, in consultation with the Holy Trinity, foreordained this hope before the world began. It's blessed because it has a wonderful object. The object of this hope is everlasting glorification with Christ himself. It's blessed because it has worthy effects, one of which is the exhortation to God's people, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that you might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Looking for that day of Christ's return is the great incentive to being prepared for his coming, to living as those who at his coming would not be ashamed, but thrilled that he came and found you occupying faithfully, humbly, obediently, selflessly, as Christ himself lived. And so we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And that statement, the great God and our Savior, putting together God and Savior in this grammatical fashion, is an affirmation that God and our Savior are one. He is not speaking here of two, but of one, of God, who is our Savior. And it is a very firm affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ, which we heard this morning, makes his sacrifice of such power and efficacy and endurance. The sacrifice of anyone less than God would not have been sufficient, but because the one sacrificed was God our Savior, therefore, we have a blessed hope. Our salvation is assured in Christ. And in fact, verse 14, he gave himself for us, aged men, young men, aged women, young women, servants, Paul who is writing, Titus who is receiving, the ones referred to in the first verses of the book as the elect, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And to exhort thus, the apostle brings in the fact Christ is coming again. And the second coming of Christ is used as an incentive unto godly living. And so Paul says to Titus, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. The preaching of the Scripture, if it is truly biblical preaching, will be authoritative preaching, unapologetic preaching. The proclamation, this is the truth, thus saith the Lord. Repent and receive his word, or as Spurgeon put it so memorably, turn or burn. The authority of the preaching of the word. And he says, let no man despise thee, which means don't let anybody just put you aside and think they've succeeded in doing so. Proclaim the word, stand upon it, speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. May we be looking for Christ's return and gazing heavenward, may we be sanctified unto his own likeness. Let us stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the exceeding great and precious promises which we have in Christ, of which he is the eternal and certain embodiment. May these exhort us and motivate us unto godliness. Grant to each of us, O Lord, purity, and may we be zealous unto good works, denying ungodliness and our fleshly passions, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be faithful until he comes. And come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.